From Sacramento, the Bishop's Radio Hour with Bob Dunning on Relevant Radio, focusing on today's issues in the context of gospel values. Now, here's Bob.
That's me. Welcome to you on this beautiful day the Lord has made. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in that. We are pleased and glad to welcome in David Naglieri, who is the director of a new documentary from the Knights of Columbus titled St. Joseph, Our Spiritual Father. David, good day to you.
Good day to you, too. Thanks so much for having me on. I really appreciate it.
Oh, thanks for joining us. Where are you located?
I am in New Haven, Connecticut, headquarters.
Oh, the headquarters.
Of the Knights of Columbus.
The founders. Yeah. Are there statues and plaques and everything in New Haven?
Yeah, quite a bit. Obviously, St. Mary's is the church where Father McGivney was the pastor, where the Knights of Columbus was founded, and that's where our headquarters is located. Father McGivney was actually born and raised in Waterbury, just about 20, 30 miles away, and there's a large statue to Father McGivney. But obviously, it's been a very exciting year. It's about exactly just past the one-year anniversary of his beatification, so we're going to be seeing hopefully a lot more statues and plaques and memorials and commemorations going up in the years to come, not just in New Haven and Connecticut, but hopefully across the country and around the world.
So he was an Irishman, but he was born in this country.
Correct. His parents were potato famine immigrants, came over after the famine. He was born early 1850s in Waterbury, Connecticut. So we're part of that first big wave of Irish Catholic immigrants into this country.
Yeah, but my ancestors were part of that as well. So,
oh, fantastic.
Related to the Father McGivney story. And love potatoes to this day.
Yeah. Amen. Now, it's a remarkable story. I remember I did a documentary about John Paul II's trip to Ireland and the impact that had on the peace process. I had a chance to travel there several times. And one of the things I learned, I think the number might be about 60 million Americans have some Irish blood in them.
Yeah.
And tremendous influence of Ireland in this country, for sure.
Yeah, oh, absolutely. So tell us a little bit about yourself and your movie making.
Yeah, so I work for the Knights of Columbus, oversee the film production department. I've been with the Knights of Columbus since 2009. Before that, I spent 5 years at Salt and Light Catholic Television in Canada.
Know that well.
UWTN of Canada, you could say.
Right.
And I was a producer there, and that's where I kind of discovered my vocation, really enjoyed producing documentaries, TV programs, to hopefully inspire Catholics to have a better understanding of their faith and to understand their history better. My studies were in history and international relations as a student. I was not really thinking of media, but sometimes God takes you down unique paths, and found a vocation in Toronto for Salt and Light, and then in 2009 went to work for the Knights of Columbus. And since then, we've produced many documentary films on a wide array of topics, including three on John Paul II, his role in bringing down communism, his impact on the American continent, his role in the peace process in Ireland, and on other important topics related to the Catholic faith. We did a documentary on Our Lady of Guadalupe, for example, on the Divine Mercy devotion, and all these films have really tied into the core mission of the Knights of Columbus, and that's evangelization, strengthening our church, strengthening our communities. Last December, of course, was a very historic moment when Pope Francis declared the year of St. Joseph.
Right.
And it just happened to coincide with the election of our new Supreme Knight, Patrick Kelly, a good Irishman like yourself.
Right.
And Patrick Kelly comes to the Knights with a great experience as a naval officer, as an attorney, and also as somebody who has a great devotion to St. Joseph. And so for him, he saw it very providential, and he consecrated his tenure to St. Joseph at his installation this past summer. And one of the things he wanted to do was to make the first documentary film that I'm aware of being made on the topic of St. Joseph and devotion to him. And so it was a great honor for me to work on this project. And we had to race because we wanted to get it done during this year of St. Joseph, and we completed it early October, and it's currently airing on ABC affiliates across the country. And it's a one-hour documentary that explores, who St. Joseph was, his virtues, his character, what we can learn from him, features interviews with historians and theologians. But then I think one of the things I've learned from Jesus Christ, many things, obviously, but one of them is sometimes the best way to get your message across is with a story. And Jesus always spoke in parables. And I think stories are intimate personal stories, human interest stories are a great way to reveal truths. And so we tell six different stories in this film, all about an individual or a group of individuals or historical event tied to devotion to St. Joseph. And for me, it was a tremendous experience to grow my own faith, my own devotion to St. Joseph. And the Knights of Columbus and myself, we certainly hope that others can be enriched by it.
Yeah, the year of St. Joseph running from December 8th through December 8th, the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, and it as so declared as by Pope Francis last year. We here in the Diocese of Sacramento, we've got just a handful of over 100 parishes, and then a few mission churches, and fully 12 of them are named St. Joseph's.
And, is that right?
And our bishop, Bishop Jaime Soto, who came to us from Orange County in California, not Orange County, Florida, he said that in Orange, he said, we had some duplicate parishes, maybe one that had two or three, and it would be like Our Lady of Guadalupe, usually in Orange County. And he said, I'd never heard of 12 parishes, and some of them very historic. At least we're on the West Coast, of course, so our history is a little bit different than the East Coast. When we say historic, right, we mean in the last 20 years.
You're hurting the thesis of the film, because one of the kind of ideas we raised in the film is that St. Joseph has oftentimes been this forgotten figure.
Oh, wow.
Clearly not the case in your neck of the woods.
We should have talked before you went on the air.
Yeah,
yeah.
That's right.
And so we have a pilgrimage going here to visit all 12 parishes. And
beautiful.
It's easier said than done, because our diocese from one end to the other is 300 miles. And so it's a very, very, and one of the St. Joseph's is right up on the Oregon border, and one of the St. Joseph's is as far south as the diocese goes, which is halfway, almost the midpoint of California, not quite. And so anybody doing all 12 has done some pretty heroic driving, if nothing else. Yeah,
absolutely. That's a great inspiration. What a great initiative you get to do that. I mean, I got to say, I think it was a great inspiration by Pope Francis, because you see so much fruit being born this year. I know countless individuals, irrespective of my documentary, that I've just met in my everyday life in the Catholic community, who have done things like the consecration with Father Calloway's book, mm-hmm. or deepened their own devotion to St. Joseph, buying St. Joseph statues, cultivating that devotion, which is something Pope Francis has had, a devotion he's had for, I think, 40 years. Catholics starting to pray the Memorare to St. Joseph, or the Litany of St. Joseph, incorporating into their prayer life. So I've had a chance to really see a lot of fruit born this year, and I'm very grateful that Pope Francis called for this year of St. Joseph, and it sounds like a great initiative in your diocese for sure.
Yeah, it really is, and I've been in most of those parishes just from having lived here, and they're all unique, they're all different, as so many of our churches all, but they're all the same, And I remember Dad teaching us that as a little kid, no matter where we were, he it was before we had a MapQuest or anything else, he always knew where the church was, and he would tell us that it's our Catholic faith is the same in one church. And that really, those little lessons really stick with you. Like, oh, it's not just our church in my little town, it's the church in Oregon, the church in Kansas, the church in Connecticut. It's the Catholic Church. Walk in there, and Mass is the same.
Yeah. Absolutely. No, it's a beautiful, beautiful experience. And, yeah, no, that's the kind of awareness you had as a young boy about the universal church that really drives us at the Knights of Columbus with all that we do, but also with films like this about St. Joseph. And, Knights of Columbus has grown internationally, so we'll do foreign language versions of it as well in some of the countries where we have large membership. But, I think it's about really growing that faith and growing that awareness of the faith in the new generations, right, and giving your kids and your grandkids that same experience of deepening their faith and awareness of people like St. Joseph who are there for us to turn to in moments of need.
To quote Patrick Kelly, the new Supreme Knight of the Knights of Columbus, St. Joseph is often considered the silent, humble witness of the Bible. The truth is that he models for each one of us the importance of prayer, obedience, and courage in our lives. I encourage everyone to watch this documentary as a way to go to St. Joseph, increase their devotion to him, and allow his example to inspire us in our many challenges. So what do we know from the Bible about St. Joseph? Not a lot.
Yeah, no, you're right. One of the interesting things, kind of delving into this and speaking to historians and theologians, is how remarkable it is, because we actually have no words spoken by St. Joseph in the Bible.
Yeah.
So this whole idea of St. Joseph as this silent figure is very much rooted in truth. But we do know, you know, quite a bit in this, and a lot can be drawn out from his actions. And that's a key word, I think, that comes out in our film and in the life of St. Joseph. He was a man of action. He was also a man of obedience. So when God spoke and he said, take the child and go to Egypt, he listened, right?
Right.
And when God said, come back from Egypt, he listened. So he's a man of action, and he was a man of courage, and he was a man of obedience. So he listened to God. And these are all tremendous virtues that I think we can look in the life of Joseph, we can reflect on it, and we can implement it in our own lives. Another key thing about St. Joseph is the bloodlines, right? We have the prophecy from the Old Testament that out of the line of David will come the Savior. And that's very critical. And so we interviewed in the in our film historians and theologians who talk about that connection. We tried to use visual graphics to do a really good job to explain that whole concept, which can also oftentimes be confusing. You have the beginning of the Gospels where it lists all the names and the genealogy of mm-hmm. Jesus. And so we explore that and show the connection there to St. Joseph, of course, and that Davidic bloodline, which is a big part of the story. I think what we really wanted to do is distill these virtues that you see in his life, specifically also the yes, his critical yes to God, which oftentimes we reflect a lot on Mary and her fiat, her
right.
saying yes to
right.
giving birth to the Savior. But St. Joseph also had to say his yes to wed Mary in very difficult circumstances, to flee into Egypt, to face the evil Herod, and protect the Christ child. And for whether you're a father, a parent, whatever position you are in life, there's just a wealth of virtue that you can kind of draw from looking at the life of Joseph. And so in our film, for example, we profiled a young couple, a wonderful young couple there from here in Connecticut. One of the things they shared about was experiencing marriage problems, which oftentimes happen. The honeymoon phase goes away after a while, and they were bickering, and they were having discord in their marriage. And the father, his name is Lorenzo Ortega, he actually started reading the writings of Pope John Paul II and discovered a beautiful letter on St. Joseph written in 1989, Redemptoris Custos, and it's a reflection on St. Joseph. And he started seeing about all the ways in which St. Joseph acted, being obedient, being loving, sacrificing himself. And he realized those are things he was not doing in his marriage. And so in the film, he reflects on the different ways in which Joseph impacted him and made him want to be a better husband, want to be a better father, and to kind of turn away from selfishness, turn away from materialism, die to himself in the way Joseph died to himself to serve Jesus and Mary and to protect them. It's a very beautiful testimony. Just one of the examples of how our film tried to show how St. Joseph and the virtues and the character he showed in the biblical narrative is something that we can apply to our lives today.
So I'm curious. I have one daughter in college who is in theater, and another one who is a design major in college, and they would be fascinated by this story. But their questions would be, oh, I don't want to see the finished product. I want to see how it gets finished. I want to see, like, somebody comes to you and says, we want to do a movie on St. Joseph. Where do you go from there?
Yeah, it's a great question. So that's exactly what I had to do last February, March, is when we decided, hey, this would be a great way to respond to Pope Francis' call to grow devotion to St. Joseph. And so for starters, I purchased 4 or 5 books and did some immediate research. Obviously, there's a wonderful book out this year, and I'm sure you and many of your listeners are aware of it, Father Donald Calloway's book, on devotion and a consecration of St. Joseph. So mm-hmm. I myself did the consecration of St. Joseph leading up to his feast day in March, and drew a lot of insights from his book, Correspondence with Father Calloway, and of course he's featured in our documentary. I also learned a lot from Mike Aquilina's book on mm-hmm. St. Joseph, which really does a tremendous job, and I highly recommend it to you and your listeners, exploring the history of St. Joseph, the history of the region, really delves into who Herod was, and kind of fills in some of the gaps that are missing from scriptures using other historical sources. So those were two of the best books I read, and then we, of course, interviewed them. And then finding other historians, theologians, who have written on Joseph, and then interviewing them. And from that, you kind of learn a lot, and you start to develop your story. Secondly, we're just kind of canvassing people we know, word of mouth, and past videos or articles or whatever we could find, to find the testimonials and find the stories. And I'll just give you one example how these things sometimes come together organically. My good friend is Shimon Chizik, and he oversees the Knights of Columbus in Poland. The Knights of Columbus has been in Poland since 2005, and I knew just from corresponding with Shimon the past year that he just made a tremendous discovery in his own family, that his grandfather was a political prisoner of the Nazis in Poland and was transferred to Dachau. And he was transferred to Dachau at the same time that 800 priests who were political prisoners of the Nazis and in Dachau decided to do a consecration to St. Joseph. There were rumors, and it turned out to be true, that they were going to be exterminated. Heinrich Himmler wrote the execution orders on the day that they began their novena to St. Joseph. And so he found out his grandfather was there. So we tell the story of the priest political prisoners in Dachau in the documentary, which is an absolutely incredible story. They completed their novena on April 22nd, 1945, and then they waited, not knowing what their fate was. Heinrich Himmler gave the order of their execution for April 29th at 9 p.m. They were to be taken out of the barracks and shot at that time. At about 5 p.m., so 4 hours before their execution, was when the U.S. Army entered into Dachau and liberated them. So they were literally saved 4 hours before. And they had consecrated themselves to St. Joseph, pleading because Christ had saved and rescued Christ Jesus. And they turned to St. Joseph, in particular St. Joseph Kalisz, which is a shrine to St. Joseph in Poland, as their intercessor, as their savior, and they put their lives completely in St. Joseph's hands. And it's a very beautiful story because it didn't end there. Those 800 priests dedicated their lives to St. Joseph, and as a gesture of their devotion to him and thanks to him, every year on April 29th, the anniversary of their rescue, they would do a pilgrimage from all across Poland, and now today it goes on. Tens of thousands of people participate in a pilgrimage to the St. Joseph Shrine in Kalisz, Poland. So that's just one example of how things sometimes come about organic in the world of filmmaking. But wow. There we stumbled on a truly remarkable, very moving story, which shows just how powerful intercessor St. Joseph is for all of us.
When you mention April of 1945, I'm going, wow, you're getting real close to VE Day there, you know. And
that's right.
Yeah.
Right at the end of the war.
You see some of the film of these prison camps and being liberated, and these prisoners who were just skin and bones walking out and going, we're free, you know, marvelous, and heartbreaking photos. But yeah, amazing stuff. So it's a documentary, but Do you decide to do we're gonna go back 2,000 years and we're gonna have a Joseph and we're gonna make it like it's happening, or do you do it modern day and we're talking to people? How do you put that together?
Yeah, so the film features interviews with historians, theologians who kind of guide us through some of the understandings from scriptures and kind of different modern analysis of St. Joseph and his impact and his role in salvation history. And that'll look something like any documentary that you've seen on, whether it's on A&E or Nat Geo or Ken Burns, right? So mm-hmm. it's people being interviewed and imagery. We did do reenactments, and we had a wonderful film production company in Slovenia, of all places, that does beautiful faith-based reenactments of biblical scenes, and so we hired them to do some very nice reenactments. So a lot of the footage is cutting edge and does feature modern-day reenactments, but of course it's not acting, it's not a feature film. And then, as I mentioned, the film is kind of broken up and divided into these six stories. So a couple of them I already mentioned. The story of the political prisoners of Dachau. And that's kind of like a mini documentary within the documentary where we traveled to Poland and interviewed Shimon and told that story, including traveling to the shrine and St. Joseph's Shrine in Kielish. And then the other stories as well, which are kind of like nice segments and human interest stories featuring interviews with these people whose lives are really transformed by St. Joseph. And some of them are very moving, and some of them are hopefully stories that can inspire people to have a deeper devotion to St. Joseph and also to live their faith, their Catholic faith, in a deeper way.
So, I'm trying to, I think we all have in our mind an image of St. Joseph. Maybe it's a statue we saw from the nativity scene or, maybe a statue in church. We all have our image. If you were going to cast a Joseph in a, say, like a Hollywood movie, who would you pick? What would Joseph look like?
That's a tough question. I guess the easy cop-out answer would be Jim Caviezel.
Yeah, sure.
You did a great job as Jesus, and I'm sure he can nail Joseph as well. But I think one way to answer the question would be a young man. And that's actually it's an interesting topic. I didn't know a whole lot about it going in, but historically, Joseph is often depicted as a very old man.
Right, right.
And the origins of that is there was a fear that if you showed him as a young, virile man, that it would kind of threaten the idea of Mary's virginity. That was kind of the idea behind that. But most modern historians and theologians and biblical experts are convinced that he was quite a young man. Now, Mary, I think we believe, was as young as 14, mm-hmm. about 15 years old when she wed. And I think most experts now accept the fact that Joseph probably was a young man similarly, maybe a few years older. And one of the keys to that, and we talked to people like Mike Aquilina, who really delved into the history of Joseph, is that trip to Egypt. That trip to Egypt was extremely arduous, and it was done by foot. We're talking hundreds, if not thousands, of miles to flee from Herod, and that's not something that could be done by an older man. And there's other evidence as well. So anyway, one of the things I would do in casting him is to get a young, very strong man. This is a man who was an earthy man, who was a carpenter, mm-hmm. Who protected his family, took very long trips to Egypt undercover in the dark of the night. So a young man, a strong man, and someone very resolute. Probably in some ways that strong, silent type, but I think that strong, silent type shouldn't represent someone not in touch with their emotions or their feelings, right? But someone that I think we can all look up to. And I know I've developed a much stronger devotion to St. Joseph as a result of everything I've learned in making this film this year.
Wow, that's what was the hardest part of this for you?
Well, probably the timeline. Because when you're making a documentary film, ideally you want to have usually these things they have to slowly grow. And you got to nurture it, and oftentimes you want a little more time in that pre-production phase where you're taking the time to read and research and talk to people and let everything percolate. So I think trying to get this done in about 6 months, ordinarily I think 9 months to a year for this level of a film would be ideal. So I think trying to escalate everything in a quicker time period was probably the biggest challenge to this film. I'm very blessed that, for a variety of reasons and a lot of people I'm grateful to, we did find these great witnesses, and I think the film would not have been the same without Shimon's story of discovering his grandfather was with the priest in Dachau, mm-hmm. and without meeting couples like Renza and Monica Ortega, who came recommended to me by a fellow coworker at the Knights of Columbus. And so, we really were fortunate, and, looking back now, maybe that was St. Joseph's intercession that we were able to have it all come together really well. And it's a film I'm very proud of, the Knights of Columbus are really excited about, and it's airing, as I said, on ABC affiliates across the country right now. A lot more information about the film, the trailer, the broadcast time can be found at our website, which is kofc.org/St. Joseph. That's S-T Joseph, or you can just spell out St. Joseph. That works as well. And on December 10th, the film will be posted online for free.
You can
stream it right there. Until then, it's with ABC and it's restricted, so only if it airs on an affiliate in your location. But you can always check back that website, kfc.org/St. Joseph, on December 10th, and the film will be there for streaming for everybody.
How often does somebody hit KOFC.org and they're looking for a bucket of chicken?
Yeah, you know, I'm sure that happens quite a bit. I have not gone to the website in a while. I guess it's missing the O. So
yeah, right.
Maybe we get some traffic, get some new members that way.
Yeah, you might. The Lord works in mysterious ways.
That's right.
Yeah. Oh, that would be funny. Yeah, that's how I joined the Knights. I was looking for chicken.
Right.
And heaven knows how much chicken the Knights have cooked over the years.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, David, it is such a thrill to talk with you. Again, that date when it goes up for free?
Yeah, so it'll be up for free on our website December the 10th. To December the 10th, and that's kfc.org. /St. Joseph's. And thank you so much for your time, and really enjoyed spending some time with you, and thank you for your interest in our film. We really appreciate it.
Yeah, thanks to you, David. God bless you and your family, and have a blessed Thanksgiving.
Thank you. God bless you too.
Thanks so much. That's David Neglieri, who is the director of the documentary From the Knights of Columbus, St. Joseph, Our Spiritual Father. And wow, it's going to go up for free on December the 10th on their website. That's such a great Christmas gift to all of us. We'll take a quick break. Back with more on the Bishop's Hour right after this. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the St. Vincent de Paul Society. Drop by and shop at their thrift store, a beautiful, beautiful thrift store at 2275 Watt Avenue. Open Mondays through Saturdays from 10 to 8 and Sundays from 11 to 6. They also accept donations at the store, donations of furniture, appliances, clothing, books, everyday household items. Your donations help to fund the many projects of the St. Vincent de Paul Society throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Do such wonderful, wonderful work, and the thrift store is one of the ways they raise the funds to help people throughout the diocese, and also many of their clients are able to access the thrift store for items that they need. You can give them a call. They will come pick it up as well, but you can give them a call. They're at 916-972-1212. And remember, again, the thrift store is open 7 days a week at 2275 Watt Avenue right here in Sacramento. Well, Bishop Soto refers to Christ the King Retreat Center as the jewel of the diocese, and indeed it is. What a beautiful oasis it is. It's located in Citrus Heights, right in the hustle and bustle of the city, and you feel like you're getting away from it all when you turn off the main road and just come into Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center. Christ the King has served Northern California and the Diocese of Sacramento for over 60 years through parish weekend retreats, individual spiritual direction, and a variety of other programs. For information on all the programs that they offer, including residential programs, give them a call. They're at 916-725-4720, or you can visit them at 6520 Van Maren Lane in Citrus Heights. And we certainly thank the St. Vincent de Paul Society and Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center for their fine and longstanding support of the Bishop's Hour.
Hi, this is Laura Lynn, Assistant Director for Lay Formation, and you are listening to the Bishop's Hour with Bob Dunning.
Welcome back, everyone. Appreciate that, Laura Lynn. Appreciate the wonderful introduction. A lot of things going on in our diocese here, if you go to, there's a weekly news is announced every week. If you go to the diocesan website, which is scd.org, Sacramento Catholic Diocese, and you can learn all about what's going on here in the diocese. You know, they just listed the 2022 liturgical calendar, and there's some. It's just it's good to look at all those dates. Go to scd.org to learn all about it. Well, we are pleased and honored to welcome in Peter Kraft, who is the professor at Boston College, also a great author of many dozens of books, probably over 100. And I'm looking at the latest, The Greatest Philosopher Who Ever Lived. Peter, thanks so much for joining us.
Oh, thanks for having me.
Appreciate you taking the time to be with us. My producer and I were looking at this book, The Greatest Philosopher Who Ever Lived, And we said, well, that's easy. It's Jesus. And, well, we were wrong. The greatest philosopher
is... Correct, because philosophy is the love of wisdom, and Jesus is wisdom.
Yes, yes.
So his mother is called the seat of wisdom.
Sure.
Literally, he sat on her lap very frequently, as we see in many pieces of art.
So define philosophy for us.
There are two definitions of philosophy. Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, who invented it, called it the love of wisdom. Mm-hmm. Modern scholarship usually sees it as a sophistication of scholarship, or the cultivation of cleverness, or an imitation of the sciences.
So one of the introduction to this book Carmel Communications, when they were promoting the book, said, 2 years ago, you published Socrates' Children, a four-volume series of the 100 greatest philosophers of all time, spanning ancient Greece to contemporary Germany. How many women were on that list? None.
So I'm doing reparation, not just to women, but to her.
Yes, yes. So how did this come about? How did you have this inspiration?
I don't know. I don't know where those ideas come from. Most authors say that. They just bubble up from the unconscious somewhere.
Yeah, yeah.
My guardian angel probably got to whisper when I was silent for just enough of a quarter of a second for him to get through.
Yes, yes. And as you write, Mary loved Jesus more than any other human being did. Therefore, Mary was the greatest philosopher, wisdom lover, who ever lived, for she had the greatest love for the greatest wisdom. That's one and one is two.
That's logic. Yes.
It's simple math, simple logic. Yeah. So, let me read from you have six.
So what I did in this book actually is a little different than most books on Mary. I went through the main questions of philosophy and made connections with the few things we know about her.
Right.
And they match.
Yeah, and you have
metaphysics or epistemology or anthropology or ethics, etc.
You have what, 9 introductions?
Yeah. I don't like long-windedness, so I'd rather have 9 short ones than one long one.
This book will... it is from Ignatius Press, and it will grab people's attention very quickly. Right off the bat, you say, I deliberately avoided putting her name on the front cover, which was smart because it fooled me, of this book, in order to make you open the book to find out who she is. If you take 2 minutes to read to the next page, you'll find out, and then you will have your reason either for slamming shut this book and your mind with disgust or for opening it and your mind with hope. I recently wrote a 4-volume history of philosophy for beginners, what we were just talking about, and everyone was male. And then you say, simple paragraph, I goofed.
Yes. Short act of contrition. Oops.
Your students at Boston College, would they complain that all of those philosophers in that book were male?
They didn't complain, but when I asked them, when I realized what I had done, I asked them, what do all of them have in common? One of them at least came up with that answer.
Really? Really? Yeah, we're all, I guess, guilty of it, or it's just the awareness in our world when we think of great philosophers in history. Those are names that come up, that all pop up.
So. Well, I think one of the reasons among the great philosophers in history that are recognized, there are so few or no women, is that the women were busy doing much more important things. Instead of making books, they were making babies, including philosophers.
Yeah, and raising those philosophers.
Yes, indeed.
So you say, I wrote this book not as an academic philosopher, but as a child who thinks he sees something profound and beautiful in Mary's largely silent wisdom, and who wants to call out to others, oh, look, like a child seeing a rainbow or a cathedral for the first time. Or maybe a rainbow over a cathedral.
Yeah, philosophy is supposed to begin in wonder. And if we can return to that source, I think we go deeper. But to do that, we have to skip the little scribblers.
So there's so little about Mary. You point out how little there is about Mary in the Bible. Why so? And why? How do you conclude she's the greatest philosopher from that?
Well, there's a theological argument for that. If Jesus is our supreme authority, let's ask him who is the greatest of God's prophets. And he answers very clearly, John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's John the Baptist's last words? I think there's something like this. He must increase, I must decrease.
Right, right.
So that's what Mary's doing too.
As you point out, the words of Mary are few, only 53 in prose in English translation and 134 in poetry in her Magnificat. One, her question of the angel's annunciation, how can this be since I have no husband? Her response to the angel's answer, behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And then her question to 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, son, why have you treated us so? Behold your father, and I have been looking for you anxiously. Her prayer to Jesus at Cana, they have no wine. Her directions to the waiters at Cana, do whatever he tells you. And then her Magnificat, which is, as you point out, 134 words of poetry. And that's it.
I think I got to that idea from a memory. I think the profoundest idea I ever had, I had at about 6 or 7 years old.
Mm-hmm.
I grew up in a Protestant evangelical church, and my father was an elder and went to Sunday school and learned the usual things and was a little confused. So one day on our way home from church, I remember we were in the car, and I said to my father, Dad, all this stuff that we learn in church and Sunday school, it all comes down to one thing, doesn't it? And he said, rather suspiciously, well, no, what do you mean? It's a lot of things. I said, well, we just have to look at Jesus and say, what do you want me to do, and then do it. He said, no, son, you're absolutely right. So I think it's all been downhill from there. That was a profound stage. That was basically Mary's last words to us.
Wow. Well, as you write, the simplest answer to so few words, because philosophy is love of wisdom and wisdom's natural home, is silence. I guess.
that was the last message of, I think, the most intelligent human being who ever lived, Thomas Aquinas. He never finished the Summa Theologica. And they asked him why.
Mm-hmm.
He had a foretaste of heaven, a mystical experience, and he said, compared with what I've seen, everything I've ever written, which are tens of thousands of pages of profound theology, everything I have ever written seems to me nothing but straw.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what sort of responses are you getting to the book?
Oh, I don't know. I haven't had time to look at responses yet, and I don't do that anyway.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's a fascinating read. You definitely got me to open it with saying the greatest philosopher ever.
It worked.
Book number what for you? Do you keep track?
Oh, I've stopped counting. I think I've reached 100.
Yeah, yeah. Are you working on something now?
I'm always working on something else.
Yeah. Can you share it with us?
One thing is coming out soon is three volumes of homilies for the three-year liturgical cycle on all the Sunday readings. Bishop Barron's Word on Fire organization is putting that out. And I'm going through the history of philosophy, asking a question, what do Catholics need to know about philosophy?
Mm-hmm.
Why is philosophy important for Catholics?
Very good.
I'm working on that now.
Very good. Well, we greatly appreciate you taking the time to be with us, and thanks so much for this wonderful volume, and God's blessings to you and your family at Thanksgiving, and we hope our paths cross again soon.
Well, thank you very much, and God bless you and your work.
Thanks so much, Peter. That's Peter Kraft, the greatest philosopher who ever lived. Gabe, you and I both said Jesus, and it was Mary. He fooled us. He got us to open that cover, which I think was very profound. It's a delightful read. And, you know, Peter Kraft is known as well, and you can probably hear it through his answers. Very clever, very, very funny, that dry sense of humor. There's always a little cutting edge to his responses. You know, he's very self-deprecating, and I heard him speak one time live here in the Sacramento area, and mm-hmm. like an evening gathering of people, and he was delightful. I would love to have had him for a professor at Boston College.
It's that Bostonian sort of sense of humor and sense of self. They're very self-deprecating in Boston. The comedy that comes out of Boston, the people that come out of Boston, but also very, very intelligent people, like, you know, Boston College and Harvard, and obviously Harvard is in the area. So I think there's a premium on intellect as well in that area of the country.
Yeah, he says there are most books about Mary, there are thousands, are not written by philosophers. They say many things that are very true, good, and sometimes even beautiful, but not usually new or controversial or surprising. This one is different. I say not better, just different. Therefore, I need to justify it, to argue. We philosophers love to do that, for calling Mary a philosopher. That is not part of the picture we usually get about Mary. To sell my picture, I need to try to change your mind, not about Mary, but about philosophy. I think that's exactly it. It's like, oh, yeah, we all know the greatness of Mary, but haven't really thought of her as a philosopher. But, right. Because what do we say, 50 some words in the Bible about Mary, mm-hmm. other than in the poetry in the Magnificat, which was a few more than that, mm-hmm. but still not very much.
And the impact, philosophy, like you had asked him, like what he defines philosophy as in the beginning of the interview, and I first thought it was funny. I go, we've only got him for 10 minutes, Bob. There's no way, you know. Yeah. But it's funny because it is such a broad subject, but at the same time, it's like the way he lays it out, where it kind of define what philosophy is and how she fits into the parameters of what that is, and it's a well, you know, structured book, and he's a very, you know, he's in a very intelligent person, but not somebody who you have to read it, you know, because you know how you've had this before with college and professors where they come out with a new version of the old book that they made you buy the year before, so now you have to buy it all over again because they put out like a new, you know, add-on to it. He's just putting out new work all the time, but it's
constantly.
And he's a very smart person, but he's not so smart that you're reading a textbook. It's read like a philosophy book. I mean, but not a philosophy textbook, like an actual book of philosophy, like people have read.
Yeah,
you know?
And he puts himself into it. You know, he talks about one chapter, 9 introductions. Introduction number 5 talks about the 3 levels of wisdom. The first is good philosophy, arrived at by our natural reasoning powers. The second is supernatural, divinely revealed theology, is distinct from natural theology or natural reason, reasoning about God without presupposing faith in any divine revelation. This second level of wisdom is explored by philosophical reason, but its data is based on divine revelation, a divine rather than a human initiative and starting point. The third level is a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, infused contemplation, in which wisdom is an actual taste of the divine things we hope to attain and contemplate in heaven. This is common in saints and mystics and ought to be common in ordinary Christians too, for we are all called to this, but most do not know it or aspire to it. Mary certainly had the third and highest kind of wisdom. St. John Henry Newman, writing about Mary's title, Seat of Wisdom, said Mary has this title because the Son of God, who is also called in Scripture the Word and Wisdom of God, once dwelt in her, and then, after his birth of her, was carried in her arms and seated in her lap in his first years. Think about that. Thus, being as it were the human throne of him who reigns in heaven, she is called the Seat of Wisdom. And he says, how delightfully literal, the Seat of Wisdom. Mm-hmm. There's wisdom.
Yeah,
the wisdom is sitting on her lap in the
right
in the form of Jesus.
Right.
So she's the seat.
That's interesting.
It's very clever. The seed of wisdom. This is why St. John Paul II concluded Fides de Ratio with an invocation to Mary, that she would be a sure haven for all who devote their lives to the search for wisdom on any of its three levels, including the first, the merely philosophical level. To list all that the Bible says about wisdom, we would need a very long book. A concordance lists 223, as in the King James Version, 223 references to wisdom and about the same number of references to wise. Let he who has wisdom, blah, 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 yeah. Mm-hmm. And that does not even include the second canon or deuterocanonical books, the two longest of which are explicitly about wisdom and contain at least another 223. The two most striking references are, one, Job 28, a timeless classic about philosophy, the search for wisdom, and especially the contrast between our weakness in wisdom and our power in technology. Yes, technology, even in that primitive, pre-technological age, the contrast was striking. And two, in 1 Corinthians 1, which identifies wisdom with Christ, and he italicizes, identifies. So it's fascinating book.
I think there's a lot of misconception about the idea that a philosopher is someone who needs to be this prophetic author and everything has to, you know, volumes and volumes like Plato and Socrates and all these people, where you think about it, he talks about how little she's mentioned in the Bible, but how important she is.
Yeah. And how little Joseph is mentioned in the
Right.
Bible.
And how easy, I mean, you think about, if everything you say is profound, you don't need to say that much.
Well, that's true. So. And, you know, it's interesting. I mean, the Holy Family, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, two of them were pretty silent.
Right.
One of them had a lot to say.
A lot to say. Yeah. Yeah.
Who's this Jesus? Was he quoted in the Bible?
Yeah. Yeah. So, no, yeah.
It's amazing to me. I've said this to my kids many times. If you isolate just Jesus's words in the Bible and read them, there's not a word there that doesn't apply to modern day situations. Modern-day ethics, morals, right way to do something, wrong way to do something.
My son and I have
the trouble you'll get into if you do it the wrong way. It's not like, that was 2,000 years ago. That's crazy. That's crazy now. We know better than that.
Or right.
we don't think that way anymore. There is nothing in there. That's why Jesus is... I have all kinds of friends who don't have much belief in God. Don't mm-hmm. have much. They're not Catholic, and but just friends, acquaintances, who they love Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
They think Jesus is great. They can't find fault with Jesus.
Well, I think that's why we immediately assume this is a philosophical book about Jesus, because I mean his philosophies are pretty solid.
They don't. You know, look at Jesus and go, oh well, that's crazy. Look at what he said here,
right.
Or look at what he said there.
Doing to others? Are you kidding me?
Everything fits today, and there's literally a solution to everything that ails man, in the words of Jesus.
My son and I had the Golden Rule chat the other day. It was sort of a way he didn't see it before, because I got home from work and he started shooting me up with his Nerf gun, like right away, like just started just blasting me when I got home, and it's, you know, as 8-year-olds do. And then my daughter, of course, you know, had a turn, and she turned on him and gave me her gun, so I then in turn got him, and he got really mad at me because I got him from across the room, and he got mad, and I was like, hey man, you know, like, remember the whole Golden Rule thing? And he thought it was eight. And he thought it was always, you know, you'd be nice to people, they'll be nice to you back.
Right.
And I said, no, it's the other way around. Like, you know, and I said, I came home, you shot me up with the Nerf gun, we started playing Nerf. I didn't have a gun. I was unarmed. You got me a bunch of times. I got you one time and you got mad. I go, you can't, you know. And then he was like, oh, okay. Like he, you know, in his, his 8-year-old brain, he thought it was always be nice to people, that way they'll be nice to you, which is true. I mean, it's definitely a good way to go about it.
Reward theory.
Okay. Yeah, right, right. I mean, it's like you can't go around the opposite, being mean to people and expect them to be nice to you. So you definitely got to do the way around. But it was funny because it's just like, it's one of those things where like he thought he had that rule down pat, and then he realized,
well,
okay,
where,
you know, there's more
Jesus
to it.
Stands the Golden Rule in its head when he asks us to to not only to love one another as I have loved you,
right,
but to and to treat each other as you would want to be treated, which is sort of a universal golden rule for,
right,
through many religions and many people that aren't religious. That's a well-established, well-known rule.
So it's golden.
Yeah, it's golden. But Jesus tells us to love our enemies,
yep,
to love those who afflict us. And you go, okay. Because what merit is there in loving people who love you? You know, I mean,
right,
that's
yeah,
great.
It's easy.
It's great. It's nice. I mean, yeah, you love your family and you love your friends and they're nice to you and you're nice to them. Oh, but him? No, he's mean to me.
Right.
He does this and he does that and he you know, plays loud music at night and I can't sleep and okay, or something much worse than that.
Right. Of course.
You know? And where it's actually a coworker or somebody that's made your life miserable. And well, I'll forgive him if he, you know, apologizes.
Or, right. Oh, there are strings.
There's strings. I'll forgive him, but I won't forget.
Right.
Or fool me once, shame on him. Fool me
right.
twice, shame on me. You know, that kind of stuff. And it's all tit for tat. It's
right.
none is just straight out. I forgive him, and I'll. And that's the hardest thing Jesus asks us to do. But when you think about it, what I was saying earlier about everything he says would work,
mm-hmm.
would work for a better, unless somebody initiates the kindness, if kindness has to be earned,
right,
it never happens.
Mm-hmm. Very true.
It just doesn't happen. You know, if a parent didn't have an unconditional love for a child, I mean, God would have kicked us all out a long time ago. You know,
mm-hmm.
it's got to be unconditional, and somebody has to initiate it. Okay, I'm having this conflict here. I got to take one step in the right direction here, and maybe the other person will. Maybe they won't.
Right.
But at least you've narrowed the hostility a little bit. If
yeah.
you both say, "Well, he did this, and I'm going to do this," and we, you know, and you just keep marching further apart,
right.
which is a lot of what's happening around the world these days.
I found that in this technique may take a explanation, but I ever since having babies, maybe it's because I had them so later in life, I was in my late 30s when I started having kids, that I see kids now who are, like, I see people now, let's say, who's just you see something, you're like, gosh, they're just kind of nasty. They're not nice. Like, and you've done nothing to them. They're just mean. And then I start thinking about them as a little kid, or like a baby. And I'm like, gosh, they were a baby, you know, at one point in their life. They were, you know, this and that. And like, I by the explanation, I mean, it doesn't, I'm not trying to demean them or say that, oh, like they're just a, you know, a little, you know, it's like, I don't take pity on them, but it's like, you think about the cycle of someone's life and yeah, there may have been a point where they, you know, as they say, broke bad or did whatever. But at the time, everyone had the same chance we all had. So it's like, I look at people like that and I just think, you know what? I'm not going to be mad at you. I'm not, I'm going to forgive you. And if you don't forgive me, I don't care. I've told people before, like someone who I'm friends with who may be mad at me or whatever. And I'll tell them, I'll say, hey, you know what? I love you. And there's nothing you can do about it.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, it's like, sorry, but
take or leave it. But it's
yeah, it's just who I am. Yeah.
And you know, the other thing that helps me, although sometimes it makes me dizzy, is to say, okay, this person, you know, is a son or daughter of God.
Yeah.
Just
yeah.
as I am. God loves them the way I love my kids, although probably even more. You know,
mm-hmm.
you think you love your kids completely. Well, they tell us that God loves us all even more than that. And I'm going, okay, so, but this guy really screwed up. God can't love him now. He's really being mean or
right.
he really messed up.
Right.
And you know, nope, God loves him especially. God
right.
will let the 99 stay in the barn and go look for the one lost one.
Right.
You know, if you read the prodigal son story, you know, and you go, yeah, the kid wandered off and did all the bad stuff and one day decided to come back.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't, the dad didn't say, oh, no.
Right.
You know, he walked him back with tears in his eyes.
Yeah.
You know, and as you get older as a dad, you're probably going to have some moments like that.
Yeah, I know. It's funny. As I get older, I'm more philosophical, and I think a lot more about those things where I think about how I was a father in my 20s, where a lot of these lessons that I know are coming down the road would have been completely over my head, and I might have been blindsided by them. So hopefully, I'll be.
No manual.
No, I know.
It is interesting. From babyhood on, there's a ton of books. There's a ton of advice. There's a ton of adolescents, teenagers, young adults. Everybody's tried to write the manual, but right. there isn't one. There's no right answer, because we are unique. Our DNA is all different, and it doesn't have to be a whole lot different to have a different response to something than somebody else does.
And I'm so lucky that I have my wife, because we, we've had this discussion many different times on different instances with the kids, and one of us will always remind the other, like, hey, are the kids happy? Like, yeah, we got a roof over our head, we got food.
Yeah.
Like, the kids are okay.
Yeah.
You know, it's like you're frustrated, but if you got that good partner on the other side of it, that can just be like, hey, okay.
You know, that love creates the happiness.
Right.
You know, and the love, knowing that they are loved unconditionally, it creates that security.
Right.
And which I think leads to happiness.
Yeah.
You know, and when you have parents that are teaching the kids, proper morals and how to treat one another.
Yeah.
I can remember my dad years ago telling me, your occupation, if you don't like it, will run your life, and your occupation, if you like it, it'll just be a part of your life that you can concentrate on other things. And he says, don't worry about how much money you're going to make. He says that will all work out. You're probably not going to starve to death.
Right.
You may rent your whole life. Maybe you won't. You may have a car. Maybe you just ride your bicycle your whole life.
Right.
But if you're happy, you're way ahead of the game.
Yeah.
100%. You can be miserable driving your Ferrari, or you can be happy riding your bicycle.
I mean, heck, there's a lot of people out there who are miserable, who are in giant houses and live the lives that people watch on TV. And there's a lot of those people who are miserable, and sad.
I think one of the sad parts about the way society is structured in many ways is, as you're trying to get ahead in your job and in whatever profession you're in, it's usually when you're youngest and maybe just got married and just starting a family,
right?
And you're trying to get ahead in your job, so you're working the longer hours, or you're really devoted to your job, trying to prove yourself to whoever your bosses are,
right?
You know?
So you can become a boss someday.
Yeah. And you hear that from people saying, "Gee, my kids grew up before I knew it."
Yeah,
I was working late and I was tired when I got home and.
It's again why I'm lucky that I had kids late, because I had that perspective, and I work a job where my other job where I can take some time off here and there. And my son started playing soccer. My boss just knows that every few Saturdays when they're not in town and I can't go to the game while I'm on my shift, I'm taking that Saturday off because I'm not missing those games. Because it's just is one of those things where, like, I have friends who, when they had their kids in their 20s, like I didn't, and you hear that, like, it'll be time. And I keep thinking, there won't be now. I get worried because I think there won't be time.
The one thing that my mom always said, and my dad too, said that you'll never get the time back.
Right.
It's like, don't put off until tomorrow what you should do today. I feel the same way about don't put off till tomorrow something that you can do today, not necessarily a job, not necessarily a task. That other one's more about getting your homework done.
Right.
But if we can go ride our bikes to the park and swing on the swings for an hour right now, let's do it.
Right.
If we can go to the church and, be in the chapel with, for 15 minutes, let's do it.
Right.
It's just, it's so important to take advantage of all the time that we do have.
Nobody ever said
Eucharistic adoration, a perfect example.
Nobody on their deathbed ever said they wish they worked more.
Exactly.
Nobody.
I wish I had signed that last contract or whatever it was. Yeah, that's exactly right. So that is going to do it for us for today. Thanks for listening. God bless everyone.
inside of me. I feel your spirit.